We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Finding God on your iPod, where we take contemporary songs that will help us perhaps understand contemporary culture, and then also use these songs to engage contemporary culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a pattern set for us by the Apostle Paul, who, when he was in Athens preaching on Mars Hill, took a contemporary song by the Greek poet Epimenides, Hymn to Zeus. He found that line in the song, "In him we live and move and have our being." And he said, "Ah, I can use that." So he quoted that song, Hymn to Zeus, and then began to flow into preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we do with Finding God on your iPod. This is the third August in a row for us to do that. This is part three. We're going to have five of them, five Sundays, five songs, five sermons. All of them are now going to be songs from 2010. I'd been saying there was an exception, but then I made a change. And that change will be reflected next Sunday, and you'll see why I made that. That doesn't make any sense to you, but I'll explain it next Sunday. But just know that all of the songs are from albums that were released last year. So they're very contemporary. Most of them are still on the charts, and you hear them on the radio and all of that. But today's artist that we are featuring in Finding God on your iPod, and I'm sure no church in America is using this group today, other than me, is the Black Keys. Anybody familiar with the Black Keys? Okay, yes, and people, if you want to clap, rock on. Now, I didn't need Caleb to help me find the Black Keys. I have known the Black Keys almost from the beginning. They are a blues-based rock duo from Akron, Ohio. They're on the left. That's Dan Auerbach. He's the guitar player and the singer. And on the right is the drummer, Pat Carney. So Dan and Pat from Akron, Ohio, the dynamic duo from Akron, Ohio, playing serious blues-based rock and roll. And I like them a lot. And I found them many years ago. I have all of their albums, all eight of their albums. I found them years ago when I was with my brother. I have a brother that's 10 years younger than me, and I raised him up right. I raised him up to like the good music. And so I'm always checking him out and make sure he's still on the straight and narrow path of good music. And I asked him, I said, "Now, who are you into these days that I need to be aware of?" And he told me about the Black Keys, and I told him about the North Mississippi All-Stars, and that was way back in about 2003 or something like that. And so I've been following the Black Keys since they were relatively unknown, but over the past year, they have gained a lot more notoriety. In 2010, in March of 2010, they released the album Brothers. That's their latest studio release. And it, like all the other albums that we're talking about in this series, gained a lot of critical acclaim. It sold very well, reached number 3 on the Billboard charts, and won the Grammy for the Best Alternative Music Album. Now, generally, the Black Keys are pretty loud. They're just kind of loud. They're just, you know, if you don't like blues-based rock turned up loud, then probably this isn't going to be your band. But if you do, you might want to check them out. But the song that I have chosen is a quieter song. It's about as quiet as the Black Keys get. They're not known for being quiet. But it's a quieter song entitled Unknown Brother. And that'll be the song. That'll be the sermon today, Unknown Brother. Now, Unknown Brother is a song that Dan Auerbach, the guitar player singer, wrote about his wife's brother. That is his brother-in-law, whom he never met. Before Dan had met his wife and they were married, she had an older brother who died of cancer while he was in high school. And you can think of the pain of being having an older brother that you look up to, that you love, that you admire. He's in high school. And while in high school, dies of cancer. Very sad story. Well, Dan Auerbach writes a song to this unknown brother. Actually, a brother-in-law. But he writes this song to the brother that he never met, but believes that someday he will meet. And our media department put together a video, kind of a collage of just different slides and shots of the Black Keys with the lyrics. There wasn't a music video, so they put this together for us. And so here it is, the Black Keys doing Unknown Brother. Thank you.
that you did. Big brother, big brother, don't worry a bit. Your flame had not faded since the day it was lit.
Unknown Brother, the Black Keys. You know, it's just a simple song. It's a simple song. It's not a, you know, deep, complicated critique of modern culture, something that, you know, might come from Arcade Fire or something like that. It's a simple song, and yet it is a song that captures one of the absolute deepest longings of human beings, and that is that death would not be the end. That somehow love would overcome death, and the loved ones we have lost, or perhaps in this case, the loved ones we've never even met, we would somehow be able to meet. And though I don't necessarily think that the Black Keys would have thought of it themselves as such, this song really is religious at its core. It is a religious song. It's a song, anyway, that is based in one of the deepest religious longings that human beings have, and that is that death be not final, that death could be overcome. So he sings Unknown Brother, the brother-in-law that he never met, his wife's brother whom he never met, but he's learned to love because of the stories that have been told to him by his wife and his wife's family. He says, Unknown Brother, I'll meet you someday. Unknown brother, we'll walk through fields where children play. And as Christians, we say to that, yes, amen. We believe that. Because that's at the very center and core of our faith. Amen? Amen. Now, one of the most basic things that Christians believe is we believe, and this is simple, but it's very important that you get this. We believe as Christians that life is good. That when God created the heavens and the earth and all that fills them, he looked upon it and said, it's good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he said, it's very good. And we have come to believe that. We believe that even though life can be hard and difficult and challenging and sometimes filled with pain, nevertheless, life is worth living because in its essence, life is good. We're surrounded by beauty. We can become numb to it. We sometimes need to be reminded to wake up to it and just be aware of it. But just think about how you wake up, if you will, in the morning. Just open your eyes and the sun is shining. And maybe it's glistening upon the morning dew. That's good. And you hear something. The birds are singing. That too is good. Hopefully you smell somebody making some coffee. I love it when Perry gets up before me and makes coffee and brings it to me while I'm not even yet out of bed. That is awesome. And what shall we have for breakfast? What shall we have? I like every morning to have my two eggs with lots of black pepper and Tabasco sauce. Because I'm just hot like that. And it tastes good. And then maybe Perry and I touch. And so we've got all the senses involved, and it's not even 8 o'clock in the morning, and we are reminded once more that life is good, and it's worth living, and it has capacity for mystery and wonder and exploration and discovery that leads to more mystery and wonder and exploration that leads to more discovery, and it becomes beautiful, and life is worth living. But then we run into a problem. Life is so good that death threatens to make life absurd and in the end rob it of its inherent meaning. Because you see, life is so good that in one sense we are tasting and seeing that God is good. We are having some encounter with the divine. And 100 years isn't enough. I will say, if you live to be 122 and die, you died too young. Well, I mean, of course, the way it works out is that death begins to draw near before it captures us, and the body begins to fade away and fall apart, and there is a sense in which, in that case, death can then be kind of a rest, a release, an escape. But that's not what was intended. That was not what was in God's mind when God breathed upon man, and man had the capacity to be God aware and self-conscious and to be able to contemplate the goodness of life. God did not intend that that ever be lost. But the effect of sin has been death. And so we run into the problem of we've tasted enough of life to know it's good, but we want it to go on forever. We don't want the ride to be over. We don't want it to end. We don't want it to stop, but we know it does. And thus, the problem. The problem of mankind subjected to futility and death. That though we find out that life can be good and there are moments that are so precious and so wonderful and so good, yet we know that death constantly stalks us. So that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses itself fundamentally to that problem. The primary problem that the gospel addresses is not the problem of personal guilt, although that is included, but the primary problem the gospel addresses itself to is the problem of death. The wages paid by sin to the human race is death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgiveness is included, but the primary emphasis of the gospel is that we are saved from the tyranny and dominion of death. Hallelujah. Now look in Gospel of John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Amen. Two fundamental, essential, basic, foundational truths of Christian theology. And remember, theology is simply how we think and what we say about God. And theology is important because how we think about God and what we say about God matters. Two foundational truths of Christian theology. Number one, God is immutable. God doesn't change, is not subject to change, never has changed, never will change. If God himself is subject to change, we're all in trouble. Because then we've lost our constant. We've lost our rock. We've lost our foundation. We've lost that which doesn't move when everything else moves. Undeniable. I don't know anybody that disputes it. Undeniably, one of the bedrock foundations of Christian theology is that God is immutable. He doesn't change. Couple that with this, that God is fully and perfectly revealed in Christ. Amen. It's as we look at Jesus Christ that we discover what this unchanging God actually is like and has always been like. John will say, no one has ever seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart. He has revealed him and explained him and made him known to us. Jesus says in this passage, you know what I do when I'm doing these things that I'm doing? All I'm doing is I am looking at the Father and I'm seeing what the Father does and I am doing so you can see it, what the works of the Father are. So if we want to know what God is all about, what God is interested in, what God does, what the works of God are like, we look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see what Jesus is doing because he always does the work of the Father. He reveals the work of the Father. And then he says, and I'm going to do greater works than these that you may marvel. Of course, the greatest signs that Jesus gives us in his ministry are the raising of the dead. When Jesus raised the dead, he's in Capernaum. The ruler of the synagogue, there's a man named Jairus. He has a little daughter. She's been deathly ill. Now she's died. Jesus comes to the home. The mourners are already there. She's died not long ago, but there's no doubt about it. The girl is dead. But Jesus said, no, she's not dead. She's only asleep. They began to mock him. Jesus put them out. He took the father and the mother, went into the room, took the child by the hand and said, Talitha kumai, little girl, arise. And that girl woke up. And he gave her back to her parents. Why did Jesus do that? Because that's the work of the Father. What does the Father do? He gives life to the dead. Because the great problem facing humanity is death. And the work of the Father is to give life to the dead. Here's a son, a young man. He's been dead for a whole day. He's about to be buried. They're on their way to the cemetery. But Jesus comes across the funeral procession. He touches the coffin. They stop. And the body in the coffin, the corpse in the coffin, comes alive, sits up, and begins to speak to them. Jesus is able to give a widow back her only son. Of course, most spectacular of all is the raising of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, 4 days dead. Not only dead, but dead 4 days. Not only dead 4 days, but buried in a tomb, sealed. And Jesus comes and says, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. Roll away the stone. Oh, by this time, there'll be an odor. Did I not say, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Roll away the stone. They rolled it away. He lifted up his voice. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had been 4 days dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And what is that? That is the glory of the Father revealed in the Son. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Pick it up here in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Amen. Now, to believe in Christ and to be baptized in Christ, or to be born of spirit and water, as Jesus says. To believe on Christ and be baptized into Christ is to receive the promise that as Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we be raised from the dead. Now think with me. On Good Friday, Jesus is nailed to the cross and he dies. He breathes his last. He commends his spirit to God. He'd already told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus breathes his life, commends his spirit to the Father. He's with the Father. He's in paradise, but he's also dead. He's also dead. Because his body is taken down from the cross, lifeless, and laid away in the tomb. And we do not celebrate Good Friday, certainly not independent of Easter Sunday. We commemorate Good Friday. We recognize what was done there. But what we celebrate is the victory of Jesus Christ over the grave when on Sunday morning he was physically raised to life again. Now the promise is we who have been baptized into Christ and believed on Christ, we shall join Christ in a similar resurrection. So that no matter what we experience in the interim state, we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Bible tells us very, very little about that. All we know is we're present with the Lord and it's paradise. That's about all we know. That's about all the Bible says about it. Paul refers to those that are in that state as those that are asleep, though apparently not unconscious. But it's blissful, it's peaceful, it's paradise, it's with the Lord, but it's not the great promise. The great promise is the resurrection that Jesus Christ accomplishes when he comes again. But we who believe in Christ, here's what we're to do. We are to live by faith according to the realities of the age to come. For when Christ returns and the dead are raised and Jesus reigns over the nation, things are going to change. Some things are going to be abolished and done away with. Other things are going to be inaugurated and continued. We who live by faith in Christ now are to, as much as possible, begin to live out those resurrection realities here and now. We are to practice resurrection, as Wendell Berry and Eugene Peterson say. We're to practice resurrection by trying to imagine and understanding in the age to come what will be abolished. Well, let's abolish that now. What will be continued and inaugurated? Well, let's continue and inaugurate that now. Let's be a preview of the age to come. That is what it means to practice resurrection. Now, the ancient religions, or the religions of the ancient world, they all have this in common. They developed around an elaborate afterlife theology. That is one of the primary religious impulses of the ancient religions is the idea of some kind of theory about afterlife. Whether it's the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Egyptians, very famous for their afterlife theology, pre-Columbian Americans, Indians, Hindu, Eastern Indians. They all have their elaborate afterlife theologies. Whether it's joining the world of the forms, going off to the stars, some happy hunting ground or reincarnation. All of the religions of the ancient world had elaborate afterlife theologies with one notable exception. And the notable exception was the religion of the Hebrews. The religion of the Jews, the worshipers of Yahweh. The worshipers of the God of Israel. They did not have. Not only did they not have an elaborate afterlife theology, they barely had any afterlife theology at all. It seems as though God, in leading his people in what we call the Old Testament, just sort of had his foot on the brake and did not let them develop a lot of theories about the afterlife. Now, as you read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament has much to say about the age to come and an afterlife and all of that. But the Old Testament has virtually nothing to say. We tend to try to read into the Old Testament more than probably is actually there. The fact is, there is very little, almost verging on none, I can't say none, but very little emphasis on an afterlife in the faith of the ancient Hebrews as they became the worshipers of Yahweh. So that the psalmist will say things like this, "God, deliver me, because Who is going to praise you in Sheol, the land of the dead? God, if I die, then, you know, who's going to praise you when I'm dead? I can praise you while I'm alive, so you better save me now, lest I go down into the pit, lest I go down into Sheol, because no one's going to praise you in Sheol. See, that was their thinking. That's kind of language is common in the prophets. The religion of the Jews of the Old Testament was a religion that was centered on being formed through the Torah into a just and worshiping society here and now. The religion was not, unlike all of the pagan religions, all the Gentile religions, the religions of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and etc., the Egyptians, unlike those religions, the Hebrew religion was not founded or based upon an afterlife expectation. It was based upon being the people of God, formed according to justice and worship here and now by the Torah. But late in Jewish life, there began to be a few hints about afterlife theology, notably in the books of Isaiah and Daniel. I want to show you one example out of the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. I think this is just absolutely beautiful. Isaiah 25. If you want to read more about how it seems as though God didn't allow the Jewish people in the Old Covenant to develop an afterlife theology, you can read C.S. Lewis's book, Reflection on the Psalms. And he brings that out quite clearly, that the Jews were peculiar as a religion in the ancient world, and that they did not emphasize an afterlife as a central core of their religious belief. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Here is a poem. All of Isaiah 25 is a poem. We're going to just look at four verses of it. It's a poem that works on the imagination, because that's what poetry does. And it's a poem that subverts the tyranny of death. You will recognize various lines that later get incorporated into the New Testament. And you'll find things that are used in the book of Revelation and in Paul's writings to the Corinthians. But it begins as a poem from the prophet or poet Isaiah, imagining some sort of alternative to the dominion of death. And it goes like this. We're picking it up in verse 6. Isaiah 25, 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering or the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. All right, here's the image that the poet wants you to get. He's talking about God setting a banqueting table that we're going to come and enjoy. But look, if you're going to enjoy a sumptuous feast, what good is it if you're dead? All right? You've got to be raised from the dead. I mean, it's not going to do you any good to have... I mean, what's your favorite meal? Somebody tell me, what's your favorite meal? What's your favorite food? Huh? Steak? It's not going to do you any good, Bob, if you don't have any teeth. You know, if you're lying there in the grave and all your teeth have fallen out of your skull, that steak's not going to do you any good. You're going to have to be resurrected to eat that steak. And so the picture that the poet gives us is this. That God, he talks about this shroud that has covered the nations, this veil that has covered the peoples. You know how when someone dies, we'll pull a sheet up over them to hide their face. And what Isaiah sees is that this shroud of death is being pulled over all of humanity, because all of humanity is subject to death. Every human being will have that experience of the veil, the shroud, the burial cloth pulled over their face. But Isaiah imagines a day when God takes that burial shroud, that sheet that's pulled over the face of the dead, and he takes it off and he turns it into a tablecloth and spreads his banquet and calls people up out of their graves to feast and to experience once again the richness of life. The poem goes on. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Save us from what? What do we need to be saved from? Death. that he might save us from death. This is the Lord whom we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now this resurrection becomes the hope of the Jewish people. It happens late in the development of the Jewish people. Not during the time of Abraham, not during Moses, not really during David. Late, as we get into the prophets, and especially the later prophets after the exile, this begins to become the hope. Especially when we get to Daniel. It becomes the hope that what God's going to do, and it's unique. None of the Gentiles think like this. The Gentiles think, well, you know, what we got to do is just go to a better place. You hear that kind of language. He's gone to a better place. And that is the dominant pagan Gentile way of thinking. That this place is subject to death. Ultimately, it's no good. And so what we got to do is go to a better place. That is not the Jewish hope nor the Christian hope. Amen. The Jewish hope, the Christian hope is this. No, this is good. And yet it's been defiled by death because of sin. But God is not going to kick it in the garbage can. God is going to conquer death. And there's going to be a resurrection. And death will be defeated and death will be no more. And we don't have to go to a better place. This place is just fine if we can just deal with death. If we can conquer death. If we can get rid of death. If we can overcome death, sickness, and disease. This place is just fine. That's the Jewish hope. That's the Christian hope. And that is the hope that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And now we have begun to believe on him. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians is interesting because, well, it's quite simply the first Christian book. It's the first Christian scripture. Paul's letters were written before the Gospels. They're not arranged that way for good reason. You should have the Gospels first. But they weren't written in that order. Paul's letters were written before the Gospels, and the first of Paul's letters to be written wasn't Romans. The first of Paul's letters to be written was 1 Thessalonians. So this, in fact, is the first Christian scripture. Now here's what's happened. Paul has been preaching the good news in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And these Gentiles, non-Jews, pagans they might have been called, were coming to believe on the Jewish Messiah. Because that was the announcement. That God was reframing and reforming his own people. There was going to be a new Jerusalem, a new Israel, a new kingdom, a new redeemed people. It was no longer going to be defined by ethnic Jewish ethnicity. It's not going to be defined by exclusive Jewish ethnicity or Jewish circumcision or the Jewish Torah, but rather it was being expanded, and now it was going to be defined by faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah. So that if anyone, it didn't matter, Jew or Gentile, would believe that Jesus is the Messiah whom God has raised from the dead and made to be Lord, then they would be incorporated. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or bond, Scythian or free. It doesn't matter. They're going to be incorporated into this new body of Messiah, this new Israel, this new society of the redeemed. Now, Paul has been preaching this in Thessalonica, and some of these Greeks have believed, and they've been baptized, and they've become members of this new community. And now they are waiting for Jesus to come. That was in our scripture reading today, by the way, in Philippians. Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean we have to. It means our citizenship is in heaven, but we're colonizing earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we wait for the Savior to come, that he might do what? That he might transform our lowly body into the likeness of his risen body. Amen. And so Paul says, okay, what we're doing, guys, is we are waiting now for the King to come. And when the King comes, he's going to transform our bodies to be like his risen, glorified body. And the Thessalonians said, hot dog, sounds great, can't wait. And they are anticipating the imminent return of Jesus. That week, that month, certainly that year. But now a couple of years have gone by. And Jesus has not yet appeared. And worse yet, during that interim time, some of their community have died. Some of the church people have died. And the Thessalonians are experiencing a kind of crisis, and they say, well, what's going on here? What's going to happen to them? I thought Jesus was coming and was going to transform us, and now these people have died. Are they going to miss out, or is it too late for them? And so Paul writes to comfort them, to instruct them, and to teach them more accurately the way of the Christian faith. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Okay, that's Paul's word for Christians who have died in the Lord. Asleep. He means dead. "That you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Interesting. The pagan world had lots of theories about what happens when someone dies. They didn't believe that they ceased to exist. They believed they went to a better place. They went somewhere else. On and on and on. But they had no hope of resurrection, of ever coming alive in this body again. And Paul simply calls that no hope and says it's why we grieve so severely. All right. "I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," just like that, "through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. Yeah. He says, look, it's like this, guys. When the Lord comes, those that have already fallen asleep, that have died, that have buried, they're not going to be left out. In fact, they will be raised first. And then all of us shall go forth to welcome the coming of the Lord. We'll meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now keep in mind, don't get your thinking wrong here. Jesus is not coming to take us away to a better place. He's coming to reign and to rule and to raise the dead. He's coming to finally establish his kingdom. We go forth to meet him because that's the proper thing to do. When the emperor comes, you don't just sit in your house watching television. You go forth and you meet him. We'll go forth and meet him as he comes from the heavens, but he's not taking us off anywhere. He's going to be with us because he's coming here. He's not coming here to then turn around and go off somewhere else. He's coming here to reign and to rule and to raise the dead. And that is the hope that we have. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Yeah, just praise the Lord for that. So this is our hope. Paul later will call it the blessed hope, the Christian hope, the Easter hope, the hope of resurrection. The hope is that unknown brothers, unknown sisters, unknown fathers, unknown mothers, relatives that we have met, relatives we've never met, friends and relatives we've known well and have buried, that we will meet them again someday. Hallelujah. And there's also this mystery, the mystery that, in one sense, the whole body of Christ, the whole company of the redeemed, is to you, unknown brothers and unknown sisters. We need to get to know one another. You say, well, that's going to take a long time. We got time. Amen. What has happened is death. The problem has not been not enough time. The problem has been death. Death has separated us from one another. I'd like to get to know the Apostle Paul just to mention someone famous. I mean, I mention him because he's famous, but there's other people out there that maybe lived who knows when and where that I need to get to know. They're my unknown brother, my unknown sister. But death has separated us. But Christ has conquered death. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, I preach it at every graveside service I do. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the victory over the grave. Now, therefore, because death is defeated and we're going to have an ongoing life in the resurrection, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that every good work that you do here and now is not in vain because it finds continuation in the age to come. Amen. Yeah, praise the Lord. Unknown brother, I'll meet you someday. Unknown brother, will walk in fields where children play. I believe that. I have that hope. And as I close, I want to pray for you. And I want to pray especially for those of you who are sorrowing today. It may have been a recent death, but it may not have been. It may have been something many years ago, but you still feel the pain of that separation, of having to bury a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, a husband, a wife, or even a son or a daughter. Some loved one, some close friend, someone that you had joined together with in life and experienced sweet communion, and death has separated you and you feel that sorrow. I want to pray for you. The comfort of the Holy Spirit would be communicated to you today. Would you bow your head? I would like to know how many of you here today say, yeah, I have definite pain and aching and void in my heart because of a loved one that we've had to bury, that has been taken away and separated from us by death. And I still feel that pain in my heart. Would you raise your hand? Let me know who you are. Of course, it's many, many, many people. And Jesus, I'm reminded of how when you stood at the graveside of Lazarus and Mary was weeping and Martha was weeping and the friends and family were all weeping, that we're told that you wept too. You knew that you were going to call Lazarus back to life and that sorrow would be turned into joy and mourning into dancing. But you wept for more than that immediate family. You wept for all who have gathered at graveyards and had to bury their loved ones. And you knew and you understood that it is death itself that threatens to rob life of its ultimate meaning. And you entered into that sorrow. But you did more than join us in sorrow. You entered into death. You not only joined us in the most human experience of all human birth, you joined us in that other human experience of death. And you said, love is greater than the grave. And though you make your bed in Sheol, I am there. And through death, you joined us in death. But you also said, I am the resurrection and the life. You said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And you rose from the dead. And you have given us the promise that all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth. And there shall be a reunion. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, friends from across the ages. I thank you also, Father, that we're going to meet unknown brothers and unknown sisters. And it's true, unknown brother, I'll meet you someday. Unknown brother, we'll walk in fields where children play. Lord, I pray that this truth, as the Apostle Paul said, would encourage and comfort these hearts. That they would know that death is not the end. That God, you have given life, meaning and purpose and fulfillment in conquering death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we hold on to that hope, may it bring comfort to every heart here today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.